The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I should say that by way of introduction, I like to introduce myself by a family anecdote. I had the good pleasure, God's grace, to work on the New International Version. And when we were doing the translation, my dad, a carpenter, had built for me a revolving bookstand with five shelves on each side. So I had 20 versions right at my fingertips, including the ancient versions of the Peshitta and the Targumim and the Septuagint and so forth. And my daughter Suzanne, now a young lady, but then about 11 years of age, came into my office with a girlfriend, Martha Jean. And I overheard Martha Jean ask Suzanne on the way out the office, "What is your daddy doing?" And Suzanne said, "My daddy's translating." And Martha Jean said, "And why is your daddy translating?" And Suzanne said, "That's all he knows how to do." I'm delighted to be with you because through this text, we learn how either to initiate a relationship with God or to restore a relationship with God. Perhaps in the inscape of your soul, to use an expression coined by Professor Houston in his superb book, I Believe in the Creator, professor at Oxford, formerly at Oxford. Perhaps in the inscape of your soul, in your relationship to God, you feel like a child before a stern master. And as you bring your copybook representing your life, it is marred with ink blots, erasures, and it's filled with mistakes. Perhaps you're aware that, like most, on the outward, you appear very righteous, but inwardly, you know life is a failure. Or to change the metaphor, perhaps you feel as though God is on an inaccessible cliff and you're down in the valley. And you look up there, you see God, and you actually do see some saints up there with him. And on the outward, you pretend to be there. But down deep in your heart, you know you're not there. Perhaps you've even tried climbing that cliff and found you only fell down, broken and battered, never having attained it. Psalm 51 tells us how to get a clean copybook, if you please. It tells us how to scale that inaccessible height and have a relationship with God. Now, there are five things in the superscription that we should note. The first is that in this particular time, in David's crisis of his life, his Watergate, if you please, he has committed the two kinds of sins of which the Old Testament speaks. The Old Testament speaks of unwitting sins and also of the sins of a high hand. Many scholars feel that the unwitting sins are the sins that we commit in the passions of a moment. But the sin of a high hand is a coldly calculated, premeditated sin. David has committed both kinds. He's been overtaken in the moment with lust for another man's wife, and he exploited his advantage to that couple's disadvantage. And he took Bathsheba in adultery. It was the passion of a moment. But in order to cover up his sin that had resulted in an unwanted pregnancy, he got deeper and deeper into his mess. And he decided that he would try to cover it up with the husband, bringing the husband who was in a military career, to bring him back so it would appear as though he had fathered the child. It transpired over a period of time. It took 4 days to send a soldier to the front lines and bring Uriah home. It took another 4 days to get from Ammon Rabbah, where the battle was raging, to come back to Jerusalem. The text is a little unclear, but it seems to me that Uriah was there about 3 nights, but because it was war, would not enjoy the pleasures of home life. It was inappropriate, and the cover-up failed. And so David gave orders that was really the soldier's death warrant, giving orders to the general to put him in the very front line where the battle was most fierce, where he was certain to be killed. In fact, it was so designed that while the fighting was raging, all the rest of the troops would fall back and he would be left exposed to the enemy's onslaught. Uriah carried that sealed death warrant in his own hands back to the front, and he was killed. It was a coldly calculated, premeditated murder. Now, for both of these crimes, David is under a sentence of death. Even for the sin of the passion of the moment, according to Deuteronomy, both he and Bathsheba should have been taken outside the city walls and stoned to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. The man is found sleeping with another man's wife. Both the man who slept with her and the woman must die, said the law. You must purge the evil from Israel. Of course, murder in all societies is a death, in most societies is a death warrant, death statute, and Israel is no exception. Numbers 35:16, the murderer shall be put to death. The third thing I would have you notice is not only that he committed both kinds of sins, the passions of a moment and a premeditated murder, and for both he's under a sentence of death, but the third thing we ought to note is that he can make no restitutions in this case. Where restitution can be made, Scripture says we should make restitution, but there are times when no restitution can be made, as in this case. He cannot restore purity to Bathsheba and that home. And he cannot restore life to Uriah, the Hittite. Restitution is out of the question. The fourth thing I would have you note, however, and this is David's saving grace. He submitted himself to the word of the prophet. It's a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed with adultery with Bathsheba and said, David, you have sinned. On occasions like that, normally a king who has the military and the political clout, would have killed the prophet who has no armor. All he has is a word from God. It's the moral force of the word of God and nothing else. And David says to the prophet, whatever you decide, I'll accept. He submits himself to the word of God, and that is David's saving grace. And our saving grace, and your saving grace this morning, is whether or not we and you are willing to submit yourself to the word of God. The prophetic word of God, for all it has is its own moral force. Nothing else. The fifth thing I'd have you note is it says it's for the director of music. That is to say, it's to be sung by all who have or would have a relationship with God. Without that, we might think David is exceptional. He's a king. This is ad hoc law. This is abnormal. He's a fair-haired person. There was some other situation that made him exceptional. No. It's handed over and it is democratized to the entire community of faith. So that if you're like David and you're an adulterer, you're sexually unclean. And as Freud says, we are constantly manufacturing unclean thoughts. Even Calvin said, he manufactures idols 24 hours a day in his mind. Now, nobody else will share those things, but that uncleanness is in us. And this is to say, there is forgiveness. There is a way of relationship with God. Now, with that background, I look at the petition section. And there are 3 points I want to note. First of all, I want to note the words for sin. Then I want to note the attributes of God. And finally, I want you to note that for which David is praying. First of all, the words for sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He almost exhausts the vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary, for the words for sin. He speaks of my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Now, perhaps as a Hebraist, I can be of some help to you here. Every word for sin assumes an absolute standard. There is a cliff, there is a holiness, there is a righteousness. In Secular City, Harvey Cox tells us that absolutes are gone. We no longer have values, we only have valuations. But the truth is, there are absolutes and they're written in every man's heart and we know it. And we have to kid ourselves to get around that. I came across recently Herbel, who puts together uniquely 2 unusual disciplines with very advanced degrees. One is in law and one is in anthropology. And he studied 5 primitive tribes, his own specialization being the Cheyenne Indians. And he discovered that all of them have essentially the 10 commandments. And some of them, where they have laws stated, they even have it in the same order as the 10 commandments, and to his knowledge, no contact with Scripture. It is in the human heart. I think we all know it is wrong to take this great gift of life given to us by a Creator and squander it on nothing, on trivial things. As we were sharing yesterday, a little poem, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. We are living in the presence of the Creator, Almighty God, full of splendor, who alone is worthy of worship, which is what we mean we ascribe worth to Him. And the truth is, we praise everything but God. We praise boats and horses and cats and flowers and music. It's all very good. But that's not equal to God. And we don't talk much about God, nor do we celebrate God. We've gone after... We've been like children on a midway fair, throwing away our money after Cupid dolls made of plaster Paris junk. I think we know that deep in our hearts. And we know it's wrong. We will not have God. We all, as Titus says, apart from the grace of God, think about your jobs. He says the whole world is in hate and being hated. We are angry. We're full of hate and we're being hated. Jesus says to hate your brother is equal to murder. And we, as I said, full of unclean thoughts. Kinsey showed that. We know it's true. And Jesus said to commit adultery in your heart is adultery itself. We're unrighteous and we never, no one fully keeps the law. It's very hard to file an absolutely righteous income tax return. In fact, I've decided I have to hire an accountant to have a righteous return. And not to bear false witness against your neighbor, it's very difficult not to expose the faults of another person and to rumor things. It's very difficult. I often think of the proverb where words are many, sin is not absent. What a statement of our depravity. That is to say, we cannot talk for any extended period where it will not lack absolute truth or it will lack grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. Where words are many, sin is not absent. And I think if you think about it, our conversation is less than absolutely truthful. And we haven't always used our tongue to build up the other person. We use it to tear down the other fellow, though we do put self-righteousness around us. There is an absolute law. And all of these words picture the violation of that law. The first word, transgression, is to picture it as a fist, and it says, I will be free, I will be liberated, I will be fulfilled. I will not come under the word of God. That's transgression. The other word is iniquity. That means to actually be pardoned. That's to fall off the cliff, if you please. And the other word is to miss the mark. And we all know in our hearts, we don't measure up to the holiness and absolute standards that He has put in our hearts and that we recite in the Ten Commandments. Now the second thing I would have us note is his statements about God, and he describes the character of God in this situation, in this dilemma in which we find ourselves. Now before we actually look at these attributes, there are three truths about God that are being assumed here. The first is this, that God is real. He's there. And in Scripture, and in God's revelation, God is just as real, though He's spirit, as this lectern is real. And when we all walk out of the room, that lectern will still be here. And when we all walk out, God will still be here as spirit. There are trees in South America that are not the projections of my own psyche. They're there. Whether I've ever seen them or not, in the same way, God is there. And God is, secondly, a person, and that's assumed here. He talks to him as a you. God is not an inferential first cause. I think that we should be able to infer there is a creator from the creation. I think that we must suppress truth not to see that. But God is not first cause. God is not hearsay. God is person, not wishful thinking. And He is here. You can talk to Him. Some fundamentals we seem to forget. One time I was invited to teach the Book of Psalms at a state university. And I wondered, how would I teach the most highly devotional literature to students who throughout their education had been basically educated in the scientific method? That is, you look at things detached, objectively, you explain them. You observe them, analyze them, classify them, systematize it, the scientific method. And that's what theologians do. They take God as an object. Observe him, as he's in Scripture or wherever. Classify your information. Systematize it. Decide, how would I teach the most highly devotional material? I decided what we would do is we selected one student of the class to stand off in the corner of the room. Now, we could observe him. We could analyze him. We're going to find out everything we could about that student, but two things were not allowed. You couldn't talk to the student, and the student couldn't talk to you. And the students realized that by the scientific method, just analyzing, observing, analyzing, and classifying, they had so positioned themselves they could never know God. And that's the problem. We have so positioned ourselves that we can only explain God, but we can't know God. He's person. We talk to God, and we allow him to talk to us through his word. I was reading recently a Roman Catholic devotional writer, and he had written a book that was very good, titled Scripture as the Word of God. And he said he used to read Scripture, and he didn't get anything out of it. Sort of like my son Steve wrote me recently. He said to me, Dad, my soul is dead. He said, I read the Bible, I understand its principles, but it isn't as though God is talking to me. And when I pray, it's as though my words aren't going beyond the four walls of the room in which I am quartered here as a soldier in Germany. Dad, can you help me? And God is a person, and we must come to him as a person. But what is he like? And here we have his attributes. Remember when Israel was out on the Sinai and they had that, if I might say so, it was actually a beer bust they had out there with that orgy of drinking wine. It was Bacchanalia all the way. And Moses said, oh God, show me what you're like. And God took him up on the mountain in an amazing way. Here's the revelation of the God who gave the law in absolute perfections of righteousness. The Hebrew reads, Rachamim, gracious, Hanunim, merciful, Hanunim, gracious, Erech Apayim, long-suffering, Hesed Ve'emet, long, well, the other one, Erech Apayim means long-suffering and the unfailing love and faithful to his people. Standing in this dark, deep hall of sin, in which David is standing, he looks up and he sees stars of God's attributes that those who kid themselves and stand in the noonday sunlight of their own self-revelation, their own self-righteousness, never see. And he sees God's grace. And the first attribute he lays hold of, he says, have mercy. The Hebrew word is hanan. It means to be gracious to me, O God. Again, maybe as a Hebraist, I can be of some help to you here. What does grace mean? Picture yourself, if you will, in a Middle Eastern bazaar. And now you are the poor beggar. You're impoverished. You're afflicted. You have the eye disease, as many of them do. And you see somebody passing by who has wealth and opulence, and you know they can meet your need. And all you're hoping for is that that rich person will look down on you in your beggarly condition and will be moved in goodwill toward you. That is what grace means. It means God got down off the cliff, if you please, and he came into our squalid world. God was with us. May I say, it's very important that Jesus is God and not just man. He's God incarnate.
Because if Jesus is only a man, then he condemns us, and he cannot save us. For you see, if Jesus is only a man, he climbed the cliff, and we're without excuse. But if he's God, that's different. Then he can come down, and he can take away our sins, and he can lift us up in his grace and in his power. He can save us and give us that relationship with God. But he must be God himself to do it. And that's why the early church fathers fought for the doctrine of the Trinity. The salvation of our souls is at stake on this doctrine. And he watered it down very seriously. He came down and he showed that he was God, and he demanded worship. And those that, like Thomas, they called him my Lord and my God, said Thomas to Jesus. And not only that, he took our sins, and only a God-man could do it. He took the penalty for our sins. He washed us clean from our sins, and he was raised again to show that God was satisfied. That was the proof that he had done the work for us. That is the grace of God. The other word here that he lays hold of, he says, "Be gracious unto me, O God, according to your unfailing love." The word unfailing love means that two people have a relationship. And in this relationship, one of them is in an inferior position. It can't help oneself. And he depends upon the other person to deliver him or her. And the other person does. I can illustrate it, say, from Joseph's story. He's about to die. He wants to be buried with his fathers in the promised land. He says to his brothers, "This is the chesed, this is the unfailing love you will show me, that when I die you will bury me with my fathers in the sworn land." He can't help himself. He can't bury his bones. He's totally dependent on his brothers to do it. And they, in goodwill and loyalty, do it. We cannot impute righteousness to ourselves. We could never gain it. God in his grace clothes us and gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he not only gives us the righteousness of Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit, so that now what is complete in him and perfect, but is not inherent, now through the Holy Spirit becomes personal and real and inherent. And his Spirit begins to live in us, and he's transforming us into new creations, so that while in Christ we're on the heavenlies, yet in the Spirit we are now rising into higher and higher fellowship with him in the whole process of sanctification. The third great attribute of which he lays hold is not only God's grace and God's mercy, unfailing love, but God's mercy. The word mercy, rachamim, comes from the Hebrew word rechem, which means womb. And it was extended from womb to mean the maternal yearnings for the helpless offspring. It's referring to a baby that can't cleanse itself, can't bathe itself. It would be in its filth without a mother. It couldn't feed itself. It can't get anywhere. It's totally dependent. And something in the creation of God, where the mother mirrors God himself, she moves with mercy upon that child and bathes the child and suckles the child and tends to the child. That's mercy. And that's God's great attribute. He moves with mercy toward us. In petition, I can only mention that my time is gone. It's bold. Blot out all my transgressions. Wipe the slate clean. And God did it. The righteous, holy God did it because of Christ, that made it all possible. And gave David a new copybook, if you please. And it's for all of us. He'll wipe the slate clean and make you a new creature and write a new story on your heart. I think that's what Miles was talking about. And he says, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Maybe I can help you here. There are various words in Hebrew for washing. One would be like shatach, which would mean to wash the car. The other one would be like chatz, which would mean to wash your body. This word, kavash, a very strong word. It means to launder. He knows deep inside he's a king, but down inside I'm dirty and I'm defiled. He's going to say that, we'll look at it later on tonight, purge me with hyssop, the blood and the water, and I will be clean. What does God ask of us? He asks of us with the inscape of your soul to gaze upon Christ and look. Stop turning away from him. Jesus used the illustration of salvation of the serpent out in the wilderness. When the people had sinned, God plagued them with venomous serpents to wake them up, to bring them to salvation. And as they were dying in the plague out there in the wilderness, and they're dying, God said to Moses, what shall we do? And God said to Moses, take a pole and put a serpent upon it, and whoever will look will live. Strange instructions, indeed. Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, today, we ought to see it clearly. The human race is being struck for our uncleanness. I don't know if you saw it in Bill Buckley's column. Maybe you've been reading Stephen Gould's literature. Unless AIDS is checked, it will be the greatest catastrophe in human history. And we have no cure yet. 1/4 of the whole population of this earth is going to die, says Stephen Gould, the Harvard biologist. It's of gigantic proportions. It's worse than the plague of the Middle Ages. And we're too blind to even wake up and say, what's wrong? Look and live. And he said, as the serpent was lifted up, and they looked and they lived, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will be saved. It's the inner sight of the soul. On the crucified Christ, on the risen Christ, on the one who sent spirit to his people. Gaze on him and live. Stop gazing at the world. Stop gazing at your problems. Look on him and live. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your great grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the work of Christ and your great salvation. In Jesus' name. Our text for today is Psalm 51, and if you have your Bibles, we'll be turning there. And again, I want to say what a delight it has been for me to be with you and to enjoy your fellowship. I will read the psalm again to refresh our minds as to its content. We saw that it was for the director of music. It's a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful at the time my mother conceived me. But surely you desired truth in the inner part. You were teaching me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me,
and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I said this morning that I am delighted to be sharing this psalm with you, because it's a psalm that shows us how to either initiate or to restore a relationship with God. I said this morning that in the inscape of our souls, we may feel like a child before a stern master. And as we bring the copybooks of our lives before him, we're ashamed because they're stained with inkblots and erasures, and they're full of mistakes, and we know they're to be rejected. And that's sometimes how we feel before God. Even though we may appear righteous to those without, yet deep down, deep in our God consciousness, in the inscape of our souls, we are aware, we're ashamed, it is tainted, filled with mistakes. Or we use the other metaphor, that we may feel as though we're at the base of a high cliff, and God is at the top, and we do see saints around him, but we're not there, even though we pretend to be there. We know deep in our souls we're not there. And I said that Psalm 51 is a way in which we can find a new copybook, a new leaf, a new page, a new star, a new relationship. Indeed, it's a way of ascending the cliff and having a relationship with God. The psalm falls into five parts after the superscription. There's the introductory petition in verses 1 and 2. That's where we were this morning. Beginning with verse 3, we get into the true confession, the beginning point of the psalm itself, really. There's a lament about sin in his life, in verses, the next four verses, in verses 3 and 6. In the next section, after that introductory petition and this lament, we then come to the petition itself in the next six verses, in verses 7 through 12. In the fourth section, he breaks forth then into a praise of God for seven verses, in verses 13 through 17. And then finally, in verses 18 and 19, we have an epilogue. We already considered the introductory petition. I want to start this evening with the lament as we learn how to restore a relationship with God himself. His lament, his confession, falls into two parts. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he laments and confesses his overt acts of sin. And in verses 5 and 6, he laments and confesses his moral impotence. Let us look, first of all, at his confession of his overt acts of sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. In David's case, his transgression
his rebellion, if you please, as we described the word this morning, expressed itself in adultery, in the passions of a moment, and in premeditated, coldly calculated murder. For most of us, that form of transgression and that rebellion that expresses itself more in our thought life than in overt acts, though they do express themselves as well in our unclean acts and in our hatred and our abuse and our wronging of the fellow man. I suspect for many of us, however, the form of our rebellion is more subtle than that. I suspect that for many of us, our sin is our desire for success. By which I mean that we're seeking the esteem and the praise and the accolades of those that are around us. If I understand things correctly, it seems to me that in our drive for our own praise and self-fulfillment, we find our success often in things. If a man can accumulate the most things, he's won the game, as Jackie Gleason says. And we have won the esteem and the approval of those around us. Or if we don't win it with things and money and wealth, then all too often we try to get it through sex appeal. If the world seems to me, the world is saying that if you don't have money and you don't have sex appeal, you're not going anywhere. And so we give our lives to having some sex appeal. We camouflage the process of dying. And we remove the product of death far from us. But that's our drive. That's our aim. And it isn't that we love God with all of our hearts. We really love ourselves. We want our own praise and not His praise. And if you're like me, and you don't have any chance of money, and there isn't much sex appeal, then perhaps you'll do something else. You'll try to have some talent. Maybe you'll tack a few degrees on the end of your name, but some way you're going to get praise for yourself. And it's a much more subtle form of rebellion, and we've driven God out of the heart of our lives, and we want praise for ourselves instead of giving praise to the only one who is really worthy of praise. The blessed Lord, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What arrests my attention in this confession is that David takes full responsibility. He acknowledges himself as a rebel, and I'm responsible. In the Hebrew text, there are only six words in verse 3 versus the 12 in my English translation. As I read that story, there's a lot of smoke, and once I went over to Jerusalem and the city where David lived, and we have a pretty good idea where David's palace was, which was right on the top of the hill of the old city, not of the old city of Jerusalem as we know today, but just south of that, but there is a mound there, and we know where his palace was, and it's a very steep slope going down into the valley of Siloam. And I can't help but wonder, when the king's banner is flying, that the king is in residence in his palace, what is Bathsheba doing taking a bath on the roof of a house which is right below his palace? I think there's some smoke there, candidly. But David doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't blame his circumstance. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't do as I'm afraid Jimmy Baker did. And I didn't see a clean confession. For it seemed to me that Jimmy Baker was blaming the people. And he was entrapped in the situation. That is not what David says. I did it. And as you look at your life, if you want to restore a relationship, you're aware of uncleanness and you're wrong, you're aware of cheating and wrongs in your life, you must start right here and take full accountability for it. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers up his sin, conceals it, will not prosper.
But he who confesses it and renounces it, he shall obtain mercy. David here doesn't conceal it from himself or from God. He owns up to it. He confesses it. He renounces it. And though he's under a sentence of death according to the laws we saw this morning, he will obtain mercy. Deep in the inscape of your soul, as you stand in the presence of God, and you recognize the failures and the mistakes, and you name them as David will name them, and he says, "Save me from blood guilt, I've been a murderer before you." If deep in the recesses of your soul before God, you acknowledge, "I've been a rebel against you. I have not held you as Lord. I've sought my own glory. I've gone my own way." Then we're in the first step of obtaining mercy from God. Having looked at himself and taking full acknowledgement of his sin, he now looks toward God and he makes an amazing statement in verse 5. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." I find that verse extremely difficult. As we said this morning, David has destroyed a home. He's taken away the purity of Bathsheba. He's murdered the husband. What does David mean when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? I'm crying out, "David, what are you talking about? You sinned against the home. You've sinned against the husband above all things. And you're saying, against you, God, you only have I sinned." But David speaks the truth. For all sin is against God ultimately. To understand that, you must go back to where I was this morning when I described the words of sin. And I said they all imply an absolute moral standard. And that's God's moral righteous law. All sin is a violation of his law, and in the process we can damage our neighbor. Sometimes the Bible even speaks of sinning against the neighbor, but ultimately in the fullest theological sense, all sin is against God and God alone. Maybe I can illustrate it from a homey illustration. I was raised in Jersey City, New Jersey, and there weren't many parks in it, and we used to play football on the sidewalks. And Mother understood that we had to play football, and we often got pretty banged up and so forth. They ended up in the hospital a few times. But she had one rule. Her rule was, you couldn't kick the ball. You could run with it, you could use your touch, but you couldn't kick the ball. And I remember one occasion, the temptation was too great. And I wanted to give the ball a good boot. So kick it I did. And sure enough, just as I feared, it went off course and it went careening through my neighbor's window. I think my mother was watching the scene, because as soon as the cracking of the glass, I heard my mother out of the top floor of the tenement house crying out, "Bruce!" And I was in trouble. Now let me ask you, against whom did I sin? I think you can see that I sinned against my mother. It was her rule, it was her law. And I disobeyed her, and in the process, I damaged my neighbor. And by the way, on that particular occasion, I could make restitution. And I had to pay for my neighbor's window. But the point I am making, I sinned against my mother. And all of our sins are against God, because it is his law and his rule. And therefore, only God can forgive sin. What happens here, he says, so that you are proved right it goes on, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. That is, if God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Because it's His rule, it's His law. And if God says, I forgive you, you will not die, I'll take you back into fellowship. It doesn't matter what other people do. They're in the wrong for not being forgiving as God is forgiving. Again, if I read the story correctly, I don't believe Bathsheba's family ever forgave David. If I read correctly, Ahithophel, who was either Bathsheba's father or grandfather, joined the conspiracy with Absalom, which infers to me he never understood. He never accepted it. There was a bitterness and a hatred in his heart. That was Ahithophel's problem. So that whatever sins you may have committed, what counts is whether Jesus forgives you or not. Which reminds me of the story of the paralytic in Luke. Remember when they brought the paralytic and there was such a crowd of people around Jesus, that his friends who wanted to have this poor paralyzed man healed. They went right on the roof of the house and they dug up the tiles and they took linen and a mat and they let him down right in the front of Jesus. And there were the lawyers and the scribes and the theologians. Jesus looked at the man on the mat and his first words were, friend, your sins are forgiven. And immediately those keen theologians understood what he was claiming. They said it's blasphemy because he was making himself the lawgiver. For they said, who can forgive sins but God? Only God can forgive you, ultimately. And if we wronged a fellow man, we should make restitution as we're able to. But ultimately, we must look to God for His word of forgiveness. And it's for others to accept His mercy and His grace. David not only laments his overt acts of sin, and he sees them with respect to himself, I'm fully accountable, and then to God, you alone can forgive me. But now David moves from these outward overt acts of sin. He's almost Freudian now. He's pressing home. He comes back to his basic moral impotence, and he's driving at, what's wrong with me? As he comes back, and he comes right to his mother's womb, and he finds himself, as he realizes his moral impotence, he realizes a dilemma that goes right back to his basic nature. In verses 5 and 6, his problem is the way he's born. He's a rebel from birth. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful at the time my mother conceived me. You see, he's going right back to the womb, and he begins with the parturition from the womb, and as I came forth from the womb, I was sinful then. Surely I was sinful at birth. And we have a tremendous insight into the spiritual state of the unborn child here in this verse. Not only sinful, the state of sin as I come out of the womb, but at the very time of conception, I was in a state of sin. Sinful at the time my mother conceived me. As he comes right back to his basic gestation period, indeed, he is like Adam, who proved himself in the very beginning to be a rebel. And maybe I can be helpful to you, as I was sharing with Ginny some things at lunch today, to understand the nature of sin and our original sin and our depravity. It's good for us to reflect upon Adam in the garden. God's first words to man was a commandment. When God created man, and Adam represents all of us, he's historical, but he's super historical, he represents us. God's first words to him are, Vayetzav Adonai Elohim, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying. He commanded him to eat at a banqueting table of life. He commanded him to eat from the sacramental tree of life. But he forbade him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now what you should understand to understand that story is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. Everything God created was good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the Garden of Eden, the place of paradise, utopia, perfection. Indeed, when they ate of it, they became like God. God said, they have become like one of us. That is, with his angelic court, as I understand it, with the heavenly beings. They have become like one of us. Knowing good and evil, they've left the state of innocence. They are now morally mature. That is good. What's wrong with being like God? So then, what's wrong with the eating from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And here we see the very nature of sin itself. That is, it was an illicit reach of unbelief. It was a refusal to be childlike, to be creaturely, to live like a child, trusting him and obeying his word. Sin as an essence can be going after something good, but if you do it independently from God, it is sin. There are many people who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're seeking to do good, and you say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it often is it's self-righteousness. I'm going to do it. And it's unwillingness to be in obedience to the word of God, which says, come and taste of Jesus and stop trying to establish your own self-righteousness so that even by doing good, you can be a sinner. Because it's independent, it's rebellion, and it's not coming God's way. The only way to be pleasing to God is to be like a little child, submissive to his word. And his word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your gaze upon him. Don't fix it on your own self-righteousness. Fix your gaze upon Jesus, as we saw this morning, and you shall be saved. Adam was a rebel, surrounded with sufficient motives to believe and trust. He rebelled and went his own way. And that is a picture of all humans, not a one of us excluded. We are all rebels at heart. None of us, apart from God's saving grace, submit ourselves to his word. We distrust his character. We distrust his truthfulness. And when he gives us laws and rules and how we ought to behave, we feel that he's inhibiting us. He's limiting us. He's putting bridles in our lips. He's putting barricades along our path. And the hiss of the serpent is, be free. Be liberated. Be fulfilled. Be like God. When you hear, be fulfilled, be self-fulfilled, go your own way, establish a true humanity, my friend, that is the hiss of the serpent. That is the essence of sin itself. And in establishing our own self-fulfillment, we die, and the world is miserable. It's in pain, and it's in agony. What's wrong with me? I'm a rebel. And here's his dilemma. Not only does he say, I was a rebel right in the womb at the very time of conception, but something else is wrong. You were putting a law within me. You were putting a conscience within me. I knew better. I knew your ways, but I wouldn't do it. Surely, he says, but I retranslate a bit here, you desired truth in the inner parts. You were teaching me wisdom in the inmost place. the crux interpretum, the difficulty of our verses, what is the inner part? What is the inmost place? I am fully convinced with Edwin Dalglish, who teaches Old Testament at Baylor University, who did his doctoral dissertation on this particular psalm, that the inner part, the inmost place, is his mother's womb. Literally, the first one there, inner parts, the Hebrew word here is tuchot. It literally means a smeared over spot. And the next one, that inmost place in Hebrew, is very graphic. It's satum. It means in the bottle, in this bottled up place with a stopper, as it were. It's a tremendous picture of the womb. There in that bottled up place, you were teaching me wisdom, which means you were teaching me the whole moral order. Man has an awareness of how it ought to be, of what's right. He knows what's right. There's a law written in his heart. He has that sort of wisdom. And we applaud righteousness, all of us. And we know God wants truth and fidelity to that, but none of us do it. For we are rebels at heart. That's David's problem. He omits his overt acts of sin. And beyond that, my basic problem is I'm a rebel at heart. And I know better. That's the moral predicament of humanity. What's the solution? Now comes the petition. The petition has the next six verses. There were four verses of lament. Now we have six verses of petition. And the first three verses of petition pertain to these overt acts of sin. What am I going to do about the sin I've committed? And then he's going to pick up, what do I do about this moral dilemma in which I find myself? But first of all, the petition for his overt acts of sin. Verses 7 through 9. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. With the bones you have crushed, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. He begins where we left off this morning, with this desire that he be bathed, that he be washed, that he be cleansed, which is the pickup on the introductory petition in verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And it's the same words again here where it says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. I commented this morning that there were different words for washing, and the words for washing can be like for washing a car. That's one word. They would say for washing a chariot. Another word be for washing your body. And another word is for washing dirty clothing, which is the word used here. It says, launder me. And he feels like an unclean, dirty piece of garment. Cleanse me. Wash me. Pronounce me clean. And then he says to do it with hyssop. What is he speaking of here? How does God cleanse him with hyssop? And here, you need a bit of Old Testament background to understand David's petition. The hyssop is an aromatic plant that belongs to the mint family. It's very rich in flavor. But what gives us its real characteristic is it has it's rough on its leaf and its branches. It's an ideal plant for holding liquids, because the texture of its surface and its, the hairy texture of its surface, of its leaves and of its branches. The hyssop was used on two occasions, and they strike us as modern readers extremely strange. The first one was that if you had leprosy, which was a picture, you were in the process of dying, and God healed you, you would have to come to the priest, and he would take the hyssop plant, and he would dip it into blood and into water, and he would sprinkle you, which is highly offensive to us. He would sprinkle you with blood and with water, and with that sprinkling, you would be pronounced clean. It was used for the leper. And yet, let's understand, the leper was unclean. He was in the process of dying. He had an odor about him. And the leper would be outside the camp. He could not be in the temple. He could not be with the people of God. He had to be in an unclean place, and he'd cover his lips and he'd cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." He's a picture of the sinner who deep in that inscape of his soul knows that he's unclean before God. That's why he really doesn't like to go to church particularly. Because he doesn't have much to sing about. He doesn't have much to talk about. He feels deep down, deep unclean. I don't belong here. What he needs is a sprinkling with blood and water. And as you know from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, that blood and that water is a type of the blood and the water of Christ. For those who will fix their eyes on Him who made a payment for their sin and trust Him, there is healing, there is cleansing. But you must, on that inside of your soul, gaze upon the crucified Christ and believe in Him. The other time that you went to the priest and he would put the sprinkled blood and water on you, is a strange ritual described in Numbers chapter 19. That is, if you came in contact with the carcass. And if you came in contact with a dead body and you touched it, or if you were in a house where someone died, you were pronounced unclean. And you'd have to go to the priest. And there was a provision made. There were the ashes of a heifer that had been burned whole, and it had been mixed with other chemicals, other elements, including the aromatic hyssop. And the priest would take the hyssop and dip it into the water. He would take some ashes and throw them in the water, and then he would sprinkle you. What is that all about? That was a way of reminding Israel, you do not belong in the realm of death. You have been transferred by the sacrifice of Christ into the realm of life. So that when you are in the contact with death, you are in the wrong realm. You had to be transferred from the realm of death into the realm of the living God. You see, if death is the last word, the grave is the end, then death is God. And for most people, that's what they believe. Death is the end, and death is God. There's no hope beyond it. And they'll spend their last dollars to live one more day or one more month to pay off death itself. But eventually, death will win. But for the saint, death is not God. Christ is God. He conquered death. There is life in Him. But you must be transferred from the realm of death into the realm of life through the sacrifice of Christ. And as you look upon the sacrifice of Christ, you are given eternal life. And the grave is only a shadow along the trail. For there is life and resurrection because Christ conquered death. And that's at the heart of the Christian faith. And if it's not true, Paul says, we are still in our sins. There is no hope. And death is God. And cynicism and nihilism and despair rule. That's not the biblical faith. And it's not the truth of God and of Christ. Cleanse me with hyssop, this picture of the blood and water of Christ, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Now, obviously, you have a figure of speech because you can't physically hear an emotional response. There's a figure here. You have to supply something. There's an ellipsis in what he's saying here. Let me hear the word of forgiveness that says, you will not die. What happened here, as you read the historical account, when Nathan the prophet came to him and told David his sin, exposed it clearly before him, and he got an insight into his true self, David said, "I have sinned." And God said, "You will not die." And he comes to the hyssop here, the blood and the cleansing. But God will say to you, if I own up to this truth that I'm a rebel, I would not submit myself to his word. You renounce it and you turn your life over to the Christ. You will be granted mercy and he will cleanse you and wash you in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you will hear in the inner recesses of your soul joy and gladness. You will not die. You have eternal life. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Finally, he says, with yet another figure for forgiveness, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. One scholar went to the pains to find out how many metaphors were used for forgiveness in the Old Testament, and discovered there were 57 different ways of picturing God's forgiveness, and this is but one of them, hiding his face, hermetically sealing them so he would see them no more. Another way of putting it, I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. Another way of putting it, I'll put them in the depths of the sea. He uses every form of saying, I forgive you. If you but turn to me, if you but renounce your sin, if you but trust me, I will hide my face from sin. You are forgiven. But what about this moral dilemma? Where do we find the strength to overcome sin? And David has to look to Spirit. There has to be some new power, some new resource within him so he can live differently. If you look at verses 10 to 12, you'll notice that in this second part of each verse, he mentions Spirit. He says at the middle end of verse 10, renew a steadfast spirit. The end of verse 11, take not your Holy Spirit. Verse 12, grant me a willing spirit. He needs a new spirit. And it begins with the creation in him of a pure heart. And may I say that's a very strong word when he says, create in me. This word is used only of God. It's a divine grace that can create in you a pure heart in the light of your rebellion, in the light of your sexual immorality, in the light of your hatred and being hated, in the light of our sins. It takes a tremendous work of God to take that guilty conscience away and create in you a clean heart, O God. It's a divine creation. And if you're having trouble finding that new heart, you begin here. If you're aware of stains in your life, you've been scarred, and you, in your deep recesses, know those blunders and your failures, and perhaps you're constantly taking that failure and throwing it up into your future, and you're always walking through it, and you're constantly being defiled. You can't get going anywhere. If you take that dirt and throw it in the path, and then you walk through it, and day after day you walk through it, you're always dirty. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And start there. And then as you look to Christ for your justification, for your acceptance, now look to His Spirit and let His Spirit work in you. It all goes together, really. If you renounce the sin, you'll come with that, with faith in Christ, and with that, God will give you the grace of His Spirit and let His Spirit now sanctify you. Permit me to read some pretty heavy theological language, but this is the great Westminster Confession about sanctification. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally to the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see God. That is all part of the package of the gift of salvation, the gift of his Holy Spirit that sanctifies you and puts you in the process of becoming more and more like God. In that process, you come to see God. We now turn to his praise. There'll be a word of praise, and then strangely for the Old Testament, normally in the Old Testament, when God delivered you, when God met you need, there was both a word of praise and there would be a sacrifice that accompanied it. You would take, depending on your financial situation, either a bull or a goat, or even birds or wheat, depending on how rich you were. You would come and you would offer up your word of praise. And it wasn't enough simply to say thank you. You wanted to give a gift and you wanted a feast. You wanted everybody to eat with you. He starts in verses 13 and 14 and 15 with this word of praise. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. These are the ways that we looked at this morning. The ways of your grace. That you come down and you leave the cliff and you live with us and you show yourself God. I'll speak of your ways that you died on a cross. I'll speak of your ways that you conquered death. You proved that God was satisfied with the pain, your grace. I'll speak of your unfailing love, that you help us when we can't help ourselves. I'll speak of your mercy. Your maternal yearnings, when I was utterly helpless, you saved me. That's why we sing the songs of praise of our salvation. And we're teaching transgressors of his ways. The saint doesn't sit back judgmentally and censoriously. The saint teaches as an intercessor. And the saint says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't even know their own lust and their unbelief that is driving them into all their uncleanness. And as Christ, and as the blood was flowing, became an intercessor, that's how the saint is, not judgmental and standing above the world.